Well, open your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And I'll read verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. This summer we're doing a series on the doctrine of the church, and so we're not going through verse by verse like we usually do, but taking topics and parts of that topic, that same topic of what the Bible says about the church and about life in the church. And so this morning's message is on the topic of church government. Church government. And so let me begin with this question, asking you this question. Does leadership have a place in the church? Does leadership have a place in the church? What does the Bible say about that? Does leadership have a place in the church? And if so, what responsibility does the church have to provide leadership and then also to respond to that leadership within the church? Well, let me give you one possible answer, and it's captured by the slogan, no government but the Holy Spirit. No government but the Holy Spirit. And that answer would be that no, leadership is not needed. Human leadership is not needed in the church so long as members of the congregation are sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit to guide and direct their lives. And so the church, according to this answer, does not need leaders. Or let me give you a variation on that answer. And that is that the church does need leaders. They're mentioned in Scripture, but the leaders ought to make it a goal to lead as little as possible, only making decisions as leaders when they have to, when they're forced to, when they don't have any choice but to make a decision. And so according to this answer, the leadership in the church is best, which is when it's invisible, when it's minimal, when it's unseen, and when it is unfelt. Well, is that how Christ determined for the church to pursue the task, a difficult one, of the Great Commission that he gave us to accomplish until he returns, which is to make disciples? Is that how he intended for it to be accomplished, without leadership, without human leadership, but just the direct leadership of the Holy Spirit on every member of the church? Well, no government but the Holy Spirit, that idea might sound spiritual, depending on the Holy Spirit. It might sound ultra spiritual, but it actually isn't. It actually isn't. And I'm reminded of what Paul said to the Ephesian elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so the Holy Spirit appointed these elders as overseers over the flock of Christ, which he purchased with his own blood. And so leadership in the church, the overseeing and the office of overseers, which is the same as elders, is not man's attempt to establish order in the church of some kind. It's God's idea, and it's a God-given responsibility. The responsibility of leadership in the church is a God-given responsibility. Not only that, but the Spirit-filled life, and that's tackled a number of times in Paul's letters. What are the characteristics of the Spirit-filled life? It's the opposite of a life directed by the flesh. When the Spirit-filled life is described, it always includes, and you can make a note of this, it always includes well-ordered submission to human authority. That's something that will come out of you if you're filled by the Holy Spirit, if you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. And so it mentions that, usually first thing when it's talking about a Spirit-filled life. It's a mark, always, of a Spirit-filled life. And so to be spiritual, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, is to respond well, to respond appropriately, to respond obediently to the human leadership that God has set up in the church and elsewhere. So yes, God has ordained that there be leadership in the church, and that leadership in the church is good. You know, it's like when God created, he said, created something, he said, it is good. And it's the same with leadership in the church. It's a good thing. But it's to be leadership of such a kind It's such a quality that's not like the Gentiles. That's not like the nations. You remember how many times the Lord had to tell that to his disciples. Leadership is to be not like the Gentiles who use their authority to lord it over those who are under their charge and use their leadership to seek their own advantage. That was a hard lesson for the disciples to learn. They had to keep on relearning that lesson over and over again, and the Lord kept on hammering that into them, that the leadership that they're to exercise in the church is not to be of the same kind as the leadership that they're used to. That's all they knew, is that kind of leadership that they saw all around them. So this idea of no government but the Holy Spirit in the church actually, I think, stems from the same error as the disciples had, and that they had to relearn. And that is this idea, it's premised on the idea that leadership is inherently selfish. And that's all they knew. It's a selfish leadership, and the Lord had to tell them that there's leadership of a different kind. So it's an error that leadership is inherently selfish, or its corollary, that leadership is best kept at a minimum in the church, if at all. The truth is, Christ-like leadership is service. It's service. It's also leadership. It's to serve, in this case, by leading and providing leadership in the church. But the responsibility of leadership in the church is not to withhold as much of it as possible, but to give it, and to give it selflessly. So the Lord Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd. That's what he said about himself. I am the good shepherd. And that means, among other things, that he keeps watch over his sheep. He keeps Christ himself. He's the good shepherd. And he keeps watch over your souls in a similar way as what's said about the elders in our passage. Obey your leaders and submit to him, for they keep watch over your souls. Well, Christ keeps watch over your soul because he is the good shepherd. And we can thank the Lord that he doesn't depend on or need church leaders, elders, to do his work of keeping watch over souls. That's he has many ways in which he keeps watch over souls, and so he doesn't need elders to perform this for him. And yet, Christ has seen fit to do some of his shepherding as the good shepherd, some of his shepherding through under-shepherds, and that's what he calls elders. They're under-shepherds to the chief shepherds. He doesn't do all of his shepherding through them, and we can be thankful for that. That's just one of the ways. But he does do some of his shepherding through his under-shepherds. And so some of Christ's own care for his sheep, some of his own kindness, some of his own patience, gentleness, persistence in tending to his sheep, truth-telling, even in difficult things, come through the hands and the mouth of his under-shepherds and human leaders, elders in the church. So elders share in the task, share in the responsibility of keeping watch over souls with Christ. And they share in it in such a way that they must give an account. That's what our passage says. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account to the Lord. In other words, it's a responsibility for them. And they're responsible, elders are responsible to keep watch over souls in such a way that gives at least an inkling, that gives at least a glimpse, let's say, at the best moments of what they're doing, of what Christ is like as a shepherd, of what he's doing all the time, perfectly, as a shepherd. And not only that, but they're actually part of how he does that, of how he shepherds and how he keeps watch over souls. So that's a tall order for leaders in the church. That's a tall order for elders. But elders have a responsibility to the Lord to provide leadership for the church. And then every member in the church, which includes every elder, as I hope that we'll see in a moment. But every member has responsibility to respond to the leadership appropriately. So both of those kinds of responsibilities are in the church, a responsibility to lead, especially for the elders, and a responsibility to respond well and appropriately to that leadership for everyone. And I hope this message will shed a little bit of light on both the responsibility to lead and also the responsibility to be led and to respond to leadership. But our passage puts forward the responsibility in terms of the responsibility of the members to respond to leadership well. And it's stated pretty strongly. It's the responsibility, it says, I'm using the same words as scripture, to obey and to submit. And so it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this will be unprofitable for you. So it's a command. It's given to the members to be led, to submit, to obey. And so I'm going to give that same perspective as in my outline as well, the responsibility of the members towards the leaders in three parts. So here it is. Here's my outline for this morning. First, we're going to look at the object of this obedience and submission that's spoken of. In other words, who is it given to, this submission and obedience? Secondly, we'll look at the nature of this obedience and submission. That is, what kind you're to give and that's called for here. And then third, the reason for this obedience and submission. What's at stake here in this? So first, let's look at the object of the obedience and the submission. Obey and submit to who? And you can see it right there in the passage, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Obey your leaders and submit to them. And I just want to point this out and dwell on this, actually, that the word leaders is plural. It has an S on the end of it. Okay, it's more than one. The command is not obey your leader and submit to him. It's obey your leaders and submit to them. Submit to them. And so it's plural. You're to submit to and obey the kind of obedience, submission that's called for. We'll talk about that in a moment. But it's to leaders, and the leaders are to be plural. That's the right order for the church. And that shows up in Scripture from the first time we hear of elders being appointed, Acts chapter 14, verse 23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. That's Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journeys. But it says that they appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular. Okay, and it could have said differently. It could have said, they appointed an elder for every church. That's not what it says. They appointed elders for every church. Could have said they appointed churches for every elder. An elder would be in charge of a number of churches, kind of like the bishop later developed that idea, which is not found in Scripture. But no, they appointed elders, more than one, in every church. In every church. So a church has elders, plural. And the rest of the New Testament is remarkably consistent with that. So Acts 20, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Elders, plural, of the church, singular. Paul writes to Titus, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city, as I directed you. Or to Timothy, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the elders, plural. James, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And that might raise some questions, but my point is, elders, he's to call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular. And then our passage, obey your leaders, he says, he writes to this church, and submit to them. And later on, the same chapter, verse 24, greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. And so the Bible is very consistent that leadership in a church is to be plural. It's not to rest on one person. It's to rest on a group. And so a church is to have more than one elder. A church with only one elder has a problem that they should address as soon as they can to have a plural leadership. This is wise because it's in Scripture. Can't miss it in Scripture, but also because of the strengths of plural leadership. And so let me give you some of the strengths of plural leadership. One is that plural leadership, having more than one group of leaders responsible for the church, tends to prevent individual elders from being put on a pedestal, which is not good, which is not the point and fitting for an elder. An elder is not a different kind of person. An elder is not a different kind of Christian. An elder is simply a member of the church who's responsible before the Lord to give a special service to the church, and that service, in the elders' case, is leadership. So the church is to be led by elders, a group of elders, and in this group of elders, not only are they all equals, which is one thing, that's to say one thing, but there's something else also. And that is that the members of the church have no biblical obligation to submit to the elders except when they're acting together. And that's what it says in our passage, obey your leaders, plural. So they're all equals, and they have no authority, no biblical obligation for anyone to obey or submit to them except when they're acting as a team, except when they're acting as a group of elders. And so an elder can't say to someone, it'd be very inappropriate for an elder to say, well, you need to submit to me in this matter because I'm an elder and you're not. And so you need to submit to me. That's a fundamental misunderstanding of what it means to be an elder. And it's a fundamental misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches about the plurality of elders. So the elders have authority, or if you want to say any obligation for members to obey or submit to their leadership, only as a group. Now, as a group, they can delegate certain tasks, especially tasks that involve a whole bunch of decisions that are too many for the group to tackle at a time, can delegate their group authority to one elder or even to someone who's not an elder. The elders delegated the authority for family camp, which involves a ton of decisions, to Jonathan and Krista, who are leading up the family camp. But the elders are overseeing it. It's with the authority, and so the elders shouldn't lose touch with it, even if you trust Jonathan to make good decisions. If there's bad decisions made, it's the responsibility before the Lord of the elders, because the elders are sort of delegating someone in that task. But elders are to lead and to have any obligation to be obeyed or submitted to only as a group. Furthermore, elders have the same biblical obligation to submit to the elders as a group as the members do. The individual elders have the same obligation to submit to and obey the decision of the elders as a group that any of the members do. And so Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, which is actually talking about the Spirit-filled life, says this. This is one aspect of the Spirit-filled life. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So being filled with the Spirit involves being submissive, submitting is what it means, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. And then it goes on in Ephesians to talk about how that's appropriate in the body of Christ, wives to husbands, children to parents in their own way, slaves to masters. Those are appropriate ways for Christians to be submitting to one another according to those relationships in the body of Christ. But as you read, submit to one another in the fear of the Lord, you're not to say, well, the elders don't submit. They don't submit to anyone because they're elders. They're sort of the top. No, the elders do that as well. The elders submit themselves to the decision of the elders of a group, because submitting to authority in the church is for everyone, elders included and members as well. So the elders don't ask the members to do something that they're not doing, which is submit to the elders as a whole. And so the leadership plural leadership. Good biblical leaders, by definition, are good at submitting to leadership, and they understand leadership. They understand that a decision needs to be made, and that the perfect is not to be the enemy of the good. And so they don't come at it with, well, I'll only accept what I think is perfect. No, submission is when you think something is perfect, but you're submitting to something that you think is less perfect, because that's what you have the responsibility to do. So that's a strength of plural leadership, is that it tends to prevent individual elders from being put on a pedestal. Second is, plural leadership balances out individual blind spots. No one knows everything. Everyone has a blind spot. Everyone has areas of expertise where they're strong, and then areas of ignorance as well. Proverbs speaks of this as part of the life of wisdom. Where there's no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors, there's victory. Or without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. Every counselor has his own area of weakness or blind spot. And so the Proverbs admonish you to have multiple, a group of counselors, and that's not forgotten when it comes to the church. So it balances out individual blind spots. Another strength of plural leadership in the church is it lightens the workload. The responsibility of leadership in the church is actually too much responsibility for one person to bear. And so many hands make for light work and make the burden easier to carry. And that strength of plural leadership is not only a reason in God's wisdom for the plurality of elders, but it's also a reason for the office of deacon, which is to share in the elders' work so that the elders can be more deliberate to focus on the more important aspects of their work and not be under the tyranny of the urgent to just focus on what absolutely needs to be done. And so that's why deacons share in all the qualifications of an elder, but one, which is to teach. And so a man who's qualified to be a deacon is the same kind of man who's qualified to be an elder, exactly the same kind of man in his character as one who's qualified to be an elder, because the job of deacons is to assist and bear the burden of leadership that the elders are carrying and to lighten the load. So it's not good for a church when elders and deacons have a very rigid a wall of separation between elders' work and deacons' work. Rather, they're to share the same load, not different loads, but the same responsibility, and that responsibility is to provide leadership for the church. So the deacons should see themselves as part of the same team as the elders and involved in the same effort of providing leadership of the church. So those are strengths of plural leadership, and I'm sure part of the wisdom of God in designing that the church be led by a group of elders. It tends to reduce pride, one being put on a pedestal. It tends to even out blind spots, and tends to reduce the share the load, the responsibility. What are the weaknesses of plural leadership? And you might say, well, how could something ordained by God have weaknesses to it? I mean, it might be blasphemous even to suggest that there's weaknesses to the way that God set this up in the church. The Lord set up leadership in the church in this way, not necessarily because it's the most efficient way of organizing. In fact, if you have a company, you might not want to set up leadership in your company in this way, have a plural leadership. Or if this might not be the best way to structure a military unit to go out and accomplish a mission. There might be a more efficient way to do it, like putting it under one person. The church is not to be led in this way because it's the most efficient way of doing things, but because it reflects the character of God, whose power is made perfect in weakness. And so, yes, there are weaknesses to plural leadership, and Paul doesn't mind mentioning his weaknesses. In fact, he boasts in his weaknesses. So let me point out some of the weaknesses of plural leadership. And one is it's by definition slow and unwieldy. And so there's always the impulse to just rely on one just for the sake of speed, for the sake of efficiency, and to sideline the other leaders in the group just so things can be done better. Diotrephes is spoken of in 3 John chapter 9 as one who loved to have the preeminence among the other leaders. And perhaps, not a lot said about him, but perhaps it was not just simply a raw thirst for power by which he loved to have the preeminence, but perhaps he may have thought he was doing a service for others by streamlining the decision-making and simplifying it so that it rested entirely on the most capable in the group rather than resting also on the less capable in the group. If so, then Diotrephes was deceived by his own pride in a subtle way, not in a gross way, and his own blind spot was his pride, and he actually needed others in the group. So a weakness is, group leadership is slow. It's unwieldy. It takes time. A second weakness of group leadership is it can tend toward an aimlessness, an indecisiveness. You can be caught in a trap of inaction. Group leadership is notorious for no leadership. And so through sloth or through laziness, if a whole group is in charge, sometimes nobody can be in charge, and something is talked about and then falls to the ground when it comes time to executing it. So that's an obstacle or weakness in plural leadership. A third weakness of plural leadership is there's potential for serious difference of opinion to deadlock the leadership, to paralyze it, to sideline it, and perhaps when it's even needed most in a crisis. Different churches have different procedures. They're sometimes spelled out in their bylaws of what to do if there's a serious disagreement among the elders of the church. At our church, at every point in our history, we've made decisions among the leadership unanimously, and so we don't make a change unless all are agreed, and not always with equal amount of enthusiasm and agreeing, sometimes reluctantly. But the idea is that one elder can stand against all the rest and prevent a change, and that the Holy Spirit may be guiding through that one elder being resistant to change. But whatever the procedure, when this occurs, when there's a serious disagreement, it's not a sign that the elder's job is over. It's past the point of no return. It's a sign that the elder's work is about to begin, because the elder's work involves working through conflict well. That's not at the periphery of an elder's work as if it's an alien thing, but it's rather at the center of an elder's task. And that's why many of the qualifications for elder and for deacon as well focus on resolving conflict. An elder is not to be one who's quarrelsome, not to be one who's pugnacious, but one who's willing to yield, one who's gentle. And those are attributes for resolving a conflict. So an elder in his character, of course, in his job, in his office, he's sometimes called on not to yield, to stand. That's part of being an elder in the office of elder. But according to his person, when his personal honor is at stake, when his ego is at stake, an elder must be a person who's characterized by being willing to yield, by willing to let others have their way. Acts chapter 15 is an account of when a serious disagreement arose between the church and how it was dealt with. It says in Acts chapter 15, 25, that eventually the leaders, the apostles, and the elders who were there came to be of one mind. They write about that. They came to be of one mind, not only after both sides were heard, which it speaks about, but after it says there was much debate. And so there's a task there, a difficult task, a lengthy task of debating in a constructive way and then the process of coming to have one mind at the end and being able to speak with one voice. And so the elders must work through with patience, with listening, with self-control, with humility, with love, with wisdom, with trust, with gentleness, with genuine respect for the perspective of others in the body of Christ. And all that takes a spiritual maturity, which is why it says, Acts chapter 28, to the elders, be on guard for yourselves, the group among you, and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you to be overseers. So the first point, and we've covered kind of the principle of the plurality of elders, but the first point is, who is the object of this submission? Back to our passage, submission and obedience. And I hope you can see it and you know it. It's leaders, plural, the elders that God has appointed. And those are the ones that you have an obligation to submit to and to obey. Not individual elders, but the elders as a group, the elders as a whole. That's who you have this obligation to obey and to submit. Okay, so I hope you see that. What is this obligation to obey and to submit? It's stated in a pretty strong way, stated in a way that has a lot of emphasis with two words, pretty strong words, to obey and to submit, so that you can't miss it. So what is this biblical obligation to obey and to submit to the elders? How far does the elders' God-given authority extend? Or let me ask it in different words. How far does the biblical obligation to obey and to submit to your leaders extend? Sounds like a pretty serious thing that the author of Hebrews is commanding by the Holy Spirit. How far does the biblical obligation to obey leaders extend so that if you don't do it, you're sinning against this command? Because it's not a suggestion, but a command to obey your leaders and submit to them. One possible answer is that the obligation to obey your leaders extends as far as any group of elders claims it extends, except if they command you to sin, like to murder or to steal or to lie, which obviously you would not obey them. But in every other case, you would have a biblical obligation to obey leaders as long as they're not commanding you to sin. So that's one possible answer. A better answer and a different answer is that the elder's authority is limited to a God-given sphere. It's limited to the reason God gave them the authority in the church. And that's how far believers have an obligation to submit to their leadership and to authority. For example, elders don't have the authority to tell your children what time to go to bed. And you're sinning if you don't obey them, or to tell you what school they should go to, or to tell you who you should marry if you'd like to marry someone else who's also in the Lord. You know, and the elders want you to marry have a different idea. That doesn't apply to that. Or what stores to shop in, or where to live, et cetera, et cetera. This doesn't apply to those things. So what does this apply to? What is in the sphere of the elders' authority? And let me trace it out in two ways. First, by this. This obligation to submit to the elders' authority extends to when the elders speak the same thing as Scripture speaks. Elders are ministers of the word. So it extends to when the elders speak the same thing as Scripture speaks. And so someone could come to the elders and say, you know, my husband is in adultery. He's practicing this adulterous relationship. And so the elders get involved and say to this man the same thing as Scripture. You know, this is adultery, is sin. You need to stop. You need to repent. You need to do exactly what the Scripture says. And if the person continues in sin, he's not only disobeying what the Bible says about adultery, but he's adding sin to sin because he's not doing what the elders say either. And he needs to obey the leaders and submit to them because they're speaking the exact same thing as Scripture speaks. So the authority of elders certainly extends to that. Plus, the elders are also authorized by God to be the final authority, the last word, in matters in which the church is collaborating together as a church, ways that we're collaborating together as a church. So we could, let's say, and I'll just choose an example. We have a group of members that say, you know, the time we really should meet at church is 7 a.m. That's when we're going to have a service. And the elders say, no, the main service of the church is going to be 11 a.m. That's going to be the main service for Trinity Bible Church, or vice versa. The elders say, well, on this Sunday, we're going to have a sunrise service. We're going to meet at 7 a.m. And then, let's say, a group of members of the church says, no, it's going to be 11 a.m. It's going to be just like it always is. Well, which is the real service of Trinity Bible Church? You can search your scriptures in vain to find out which the Scripture supports, an 11 o'clock service or a 7 o'clock service. You will search in Scripture for which is better, and you won't find anything. But you will find this, to obey your leaders and to submit to them. And so the elders' authority extends here. And so in that situation, you're not to ask, well, which is actually better, to come to church at 7 or to come to church at 11? But you ask instead, well, what do the elders support? What do the elders support? Because that's what the church is doing together. And the elders are the authority to have the final word in that. And so this obligation to obey and submit to leaders would apply there, because not because they're saying the same thing as Scripture, but because it falls into what the church is doing together as a church. So the God-given obligation to submit is to elders in what the church is collaborating on together, not to a group of members inside the church, and also, I would say, not to those outside the church, not to even government officials who are outside the church. The obligation is not to submit to them in matters in which the church is collaborating together, but to elders, elders of the authority in Scripture, to obey your leaders and to submit to them. So I hope that traces out the sphere in which elders are to be the authority, or if you'd rather say it this way, in which this obligation of members to obey and submit to leaders applies as a biblical command. But even in this sphere where the elders have this authority and members have obligation to obey and submit, the submission and obedience that's called for here is not to be unthinking. It's not to be a blind obedience and submission. In other words, it doesn't say not only submit to the elders, but make sure you don't have any opinion about what the elders are doing, and make sure you never express it to the elders, and don't even think about it, lest you are in danger of maybe developing an opinion that's different from the elders. No, it's not to be an unthinking submission or obedience, and in fact, that idea would stem from the same worldly understanding of leadership that the disciples had such a hard time getting rid of, and that is the idea that if two people are both thinking, that there's no possibility that there could be leadership between them without conflict. And so their idea was probably that if there's to be leadership between two people, then one must continue thinking and the other must stop thinking. And that's the only way to do it. Well, that's worldly thinking. That's not scripture. It's possible to submit and also to think. And that you have to use wisdom in how you might present a different opinion from the leadership that would be helpful to them, because it would be helpful to them, and not a disruptive way of doing it. But it's certainly to be thinking. In Old Testament Israel, the nation grew more and more dependent upon a few spiritual leaders who had spiritual insight and spiritual power and spiritual character. But the New Testament church is not like that. All have the Holy Spirit in the New Testament church. That's a characteristic of the New Testament church. Men and women, rich and poor, slave and free, old and young, nobody has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit or on the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And so all are needed in the church. In fact, all are needed for the task of leadership in the church, in helping the elders to understand the wisdom of the Lord and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. In the history of the church, the congregation has played a more active role in the task of leadership than in Old Testament Israel, and especially in times of revival and in times of renewal when the people are participating more in that. So obedience is not to be unthinking, mindless. That's the point that I'm working on here. It's to be submission, true submission, and yet a thinking submission. One of the characteristics of the cults is unthinking submission. And I try to talk to specifically Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, and I try to talk to them and witness to them, but I also just kind of ask them questions, sometimes just to keep the conversation going. And if I get them off track of what they've memorized, they'll often say, "I don't know," the answer to that, which is fine. But they also tend to convey to me that they have no opinion or no way of finding out anything unless they hear from their superiors. So it's sort of a whole atmosphere of unthinking obedience that is pretty clear as you speak to them, that their mind is turned off. They're relying on the leadership of others. They're submitting. They're certainly submitting to them, but submitting in a very unthinking way. Sometimes I'll ask them too. I say, "Well, when you go to a church, if you move to an area, do you need to find a church that agrees, or are they different in other places?" And they'll say, "Well, no, they're all the same. They all believe exactly the same thing." Well, how could every church believe exactly the same thing if the people are thinking in the church? So the unthinking obedience is really a characteristic not of the true church, but of cults of the church. Let me give a contrast from Scripture to that, and it's Acts chapter 15. We've already mentioned it, where the church was confronted with a serious doctrinal controversy for the first time in its history, not the last time in its history. The elders certainly led. It was apostles and elders are mentioned, interestingly. And the leaders certainly led and even made a final decision about it and had the last word. But the whole church was involved in resolving the controversy. And so, as it says, Acts chapter 15 and verse 22, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." And so the leaders led, the people followed, there was a final decision made, but even then it wasn't an unthinking obedience. It was a obedience in which the whole church participated, actually, in the final decision. So the object of this submission and obedience is, it's not a single elder, but it's the elders as a group that's commanded here. The nature of this obedience and submission to the elders is as far as the God-given obligation extends, no further than that. That's what this command means. And even then, it's not to be unthinking. It's not to be with your mind turned off or not expressing any sort of possible objection ever, but submissive with mind fully aware and fully engaged as well. The third point is the reason for this submission to leaders. And there's not only one, there's many in the wisdom of God, but there's only one mentioned in this passage, and it's a very specific one. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And here's the reason given. My translation puts it a separate sentence, but it's actually in order that. You're to submit and obey them in order that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So you're to submit to your leaders and obey them, for they keep watch over your souls as one who will give an account. And you're to submit to them in such a way that they do this with joy and not with grief. Do what with joy and not with grief? Because there's two things mentioned that the leaders do. They keep watch over your souls, and they're also going to give an account in the future. Which one of those is supposed to be joyful? Well, actually, they should both be joyful for the elders, and they should be submitted in such a way that makes it to be joyful. But it's specifically talking about they keep watch over your souls as a process. So submit to them and obey them so that they can do this, and that's also mentioned as a process, with joy and not with grief. So they can watch over your souls with joy. The work of an elder or leader or an apostle in the church is joyful. It's joyful. And that shows up a number of times in scripture. It shows up again and again. The apostle John, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth. He writes that as an elder to one of the churches at which he served as a leader. Or Paul writes to the Thessalonians, for you are our glory and our joy. Or Paul writes to the Philippians, he tells them something to do, but he phrases it like this, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. The Corinthian church caused Paul a lot of grief, and he wrote them, part of what he wrote them indicates that was not to be so, that ought not to be. This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. You ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy will be the joy of you all. The leaders are to be joyful leaders. The task is to be done with joy, and the leader's joy is to be shared in with the joy of the people. Serving in the church as a leader is people work. It's people work. It's not library work. It's not research work, as much as some might enjoy that. It's people work. It's the work of making disciples. It's the work of making disciples. It's the work of being fishers of men. That's what the disciples were called to be. It's people work. It's joyful work. In fact, there's no greater joy than the work of being a leader in the church, as well as there's no greater sorrow than people who fall away or don't follow after the Lord. And leaders are to lead in such a way to not insulate themselves from the joys of ministry or from the sorrows of ministry. But the point here is that the members are to conduct themselves, especially in the way they submit to the leaders and obey the leaders, that makes the task of the leaders watching over their souls to be a joy. So it's not to be a sorrow, Paul, the author of Hebrews says. In your case, make it a joy for the leaders, in your case, by obeying and submitting to their proper and God-given leadership. He says this, and here's the reason why. Here's the reason why. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. For this, doing it with grief. This would be unprofitable for you. This would be unprofitable for you. And I think he puts it in kind of an understated way. This would be unprofitable for you if they watch over your souls with grief. One of the authors of the New Testament, Luke, was very known for this understatement. And so he talked about, well, the Christian caused not a small disturbance. You know, well, it was a big riot that's developing. Or not a small storm was buffeting the ship. Well, it's a big storm, you know, that drove the ship for days. Paul was a citizen of not an unimportant city. Well, it's the city of Rome. It's the most important city at the time. And so Luke has that one. I think the same thing is being done by the author of Hebrews, whoever it is. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be not profitable for you. Well, what does he mean by that? He means harmful. He means disastrous for you. And this is his way of warning him. He puts it in that way, I think, for the purpose of understating it. So let them do this. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. And so do this in such a way that this is a joy to them, because if it's a grief to them, it's unprofitable. It's harmful. It causes damage for you. And that's the reason for this. In other words, the leadership in the church is important. It's important how to respond to leadership in the church as well. I said at the beginning, the purpose of my message was to shed light on both the obligation of every member, including the elders, to submit and obey leadership in the church, and also the obligation of elders, leaders, deacons, to lead in the church as well. You might look at that task, that responsibility of leadership or responding to leadership in the church, and say, well, the church seems like a small thing. It's one little church. What is one tiny church hidden away in Portland in the whole scheme of things? And the responsibility to provide leadership might seem small. Or you might say, what are all the responsibilities of the Christian life? There's many responsibilities of the Christian life. In fact, the Christian life is depicted as a great struggle. And what of this one, just responding to church leadership in the proper way? Well, that seems like a small responsibility. Well, let me end with this, and I hope it's an encouragement to you. It's a song, a new song to me. One that you might know, but I heard that this week, actually a very beautiful rendition of it. And so let me just quote this song, not sing it, but quote it to be an encouragement to you to be faithful to the Lord in this matter of leadership in the church. And it's called Little Is Much When God Is In It. It says, in the harvest field now ripened, there's a work for all to do. Hark, the voice of God is calling to the harvest calling you. Does the place you're called to labor seem too small and little known? It is great if God is in it, and he'll not forget his own. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown, and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. When the conflict here is ended and our race on earth is won, he will say, if we are faithful, welcome home, my child. Well done. Let's pray. Dear Father, pray that we be faithful in a little church, a little flock, as your scripture, as the Bible calls us. Pray that we'd be faithful in this matter of church leadership, and pray that we'd be faithful in this matter of being led and of obeying this obligation to submit to the leaders of the church. And we pray that this might advance your kingdom in the world, that your kingdom might come, that your gospel might run, that our dark city might have light shed on it through this responsibility of leadership in the church. Pray that you'd guide us. Pray for the elders. Pray for the deacons. Pray for the members, each one. Pray that you'd guide us in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.